Some of you might have heard this if you were at the feast in Pocono a couple of years ago, when I told the story about an ad that ran on TV a few years back that was pretty funny to me. It's a man sitting on a couch, and his wife is in the kitchen, and the phone rings, and he immediately says, it's your mother. She goes, how do you know? And he just smiles and doesn't say anything, and she answers, and sure enough, it's her mother. Phone rings again a little bit later and says, it's the pharmacy. How do you know? And, of course, she picks it up. Sure enough, it's the pharmacy. Rings later, it's Susie next door. And by now, she's getting a little spooky. How do you know all this? And, of course, it's Susie next door, and she's in awe of that. And, of course, the ad, he's grinning because he has a brand new feature called Caller ID that pops up on his TV. Whenever somebody calls, it tells you who's calling and what the number is. So he had this instantly, and he's telling this to her. Well, about the same time that ad was running, our cable company installed that feature. And we had that on our TV. And I tell you what, it's great. I love it. You're sitting there watching TV, and the phone rings, and a name pops up, and you can see exactly who it is. And you know exactly what you want to do. If it's 888, I just holler, don't pick it up. It's a telemarketer. But on the other hand, it's been interesting to watch our reaction, my wife and I. Sometimes you say, don't call that, or I could say, you know, it's your sister. Doesn't she know better than to call us during the middle of a marathon? Call her back later. And then sometimes you jump to race each other to see if you get the phone first. That's a great feature. The point is, it's good to see who's calling. Brethren, at some point in our lives, a calling more profound took place. God decided to call us. God decided to call us, and we chose whether or not we were going to answer, when we were going to answer. It wasn't nearly as obvious as the phone ringing. There wasn't some kind of heavenly area code that appeared. You could say to your wife, it's God, you better pick that up. Wasn't like that. Chances are pretty good we didn't even know what was going on in our lives. And later we looked back and we figured out what was happening and how God was working to establish contact with you, open your mind, the work of your heart, and your thinking, and the process that you went through to respond to Him. It wasn't a phone ringing, and it certainly wasn't identifiable, but it was a calling. It was indeed a calling. And everybody has their own story about that process and how that happened. We might not have answered immediately. We might have ignored it. But sooner or later we did. And there are people in this world right now who are trying to choose whether or not to answer. Sometimes we put God on hold. I hear what you're saying. I want to think about it. Or I'll get back to you later. Or Stephen told Paul, when Paul was explaining to him about righteousness, judgment to come, Stephen said, I'll get back to you when it's a convenient time. You know, that's the way sometimes it is. I know one case where somebody got irritated and missed an opportunity to answer the call. Thankfully, God called him back later. It was a man who was a telephone installer. He went to this lady's house and was just doing an order to put in some phones. And she was following him around. Wherever he went, she followed him and she was preaching at him. And she was trying to get him to read some religious attitude and just pestering him to take these magazines that she had. Well, finally to get her off his back, he said, okay, lady, I'll take your magazines. And she gave him a stack. He got in his truck and he finished the job, drove around the corner and dropped them in the trash can. About a year later, heard the broadcast, wrote in for the plain truth, got this magazine, said, oh, I've seen that before. He started thinking and remembered. That was the magazine that lady had given him a whole stack of. But God gave him the opportunity, but he turned it down at that time. In fact, you know what happened in that case? That this lady got in the way. Really, by her approach and attitude. Well, that man's my dad. I'm glad God called him back. But God calls, and He persists sometimes. The calling of God is not like a telephone call. No, it's... It only, that's a very elementary type of analogy. The calling of God is far more complex. But at some point, He called each and every one of us. And the way that the Apostle Paul draws our attention to it is quite thought-provoking. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26, Paul makes this statement. For you see your calling, brethren. Stop right there. Just stop. We'll come back to the rest. Don't worry. What does this mean to us? For you see your calling. What does that mean to us? What does that mean to you when you think about your calling? Well, the reason why I want to speak about this today is that we are entering, of course, another Holy Day season, the third season in God's annual cycle. When we keep the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, how do you see your calling in the light of what these Holy Days mean to us? How do we see our calling? In the meaning of these days, we're going to rehearse everything from the return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints to eventually the opening of the graves for all of humanity and their opportunity for salvation. When we come to the end of these Holy Days, we look back on what we've just heard. How will that affect verse 26? How we see our calling. When the sun sets on Thursday, October 20th, and we draw the curtain on another year of reviewing the entire plan of God, what will be our takeaway? What will be what we bring home from that time, especially in terms of how we see our calling now? What we will see unfolding in the future, how does that relate to us now? How will we process all the information that we will hear about these feasts and holy days and affect the way that we see our calling? Now, the Greek word for see is used two ways. It means literally to see, to perceive by the use of the eyes. But it also means metaphorically, to see with the mind's eye. To see in terms of understanding. Now, for some of you, it is exciting to watch you be preparing to go to your first Feast of Tabernacles. For me, this is number 49 coming up. You know, I'm just as excited now as I was the first one we went to. It doesn't matter whether it's your first one or your 50th. God brings us to the feast so our vision can improve. He brings us to the feast so that our sight can change and grow stronger. When you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, wherever you go, there may be a chance you will see somebody there who literally doesn't have any physical sight. We have blind people, people who've lost most of their vision, but they can sit down and tell you things that they have seen during the feast. They will talk about things they see. We have people who will be there in wheelchairs and can't walk, but they are running their race. There are people there who are deaf, but they will tell you what they have heard in terms of their comprehension. Some are young and new at the faith. This may be their first or second or third feast, but they will tell you that they have aged spiritually during that time, from what they have comprehended. These holy days give us a chance to consider the plan of God, which is so profound. It is so deep. And in light of what it means, I hope that one of the most important takeaways that we bring home from the feast is seeing our calling in a profound way. Because the way we see our calling affects the way we live our lives. The way we see our calling affects the way we live our lives. What do you think when you look back on where you came from? When you look at the time God called you, and from what He called you, where you were going, where you were living, when you look back on your calling, how do you see it? You know, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 illustrates that there are different reactions among people who are called. Different people, many are called, few are chosen. And among those who choose to follow God, there are different reactions among people. Some people, the parable tells us, do not really give God's word an opportunity to take root It really doesn't take root. They don't get that opportunity. They quickly let go of it. Others start responding to God's word, but when they face some opposition, they quickly give it up. There are others who are fruitful at first, but then later they start making poor choices and become unfruitful. And then there are those that take root and they bear good fruit that endures to the end. Christ was making a point in that parable that everybody needs to consider. That is, we don't see our calling the same way. Not everybody sees their calling the same way, because if they saw their calling, they would not have some of the poor reactions. It's very important. There are many ways people see their calling. There are ramifications, and there are consequences to how we see it. So, Paul, in this context of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, is describing the way of God and how it failed to connect with most people and what they value. As he speaks earlier in the chapter, I won't go through these verses, but he talks about the way of God for a lot of people. They hear it and it just doesn't even connect at all. They don't respond to it. What humans value, he speaks of. He talked about what the Greeks valued and what the Jews valued, and what they value in terms of respect or intellect or their religious views or their power and authority, whatever it is. God's way just doesn't connect with them. So Paul is explaining one aspect of the calling, and that is that the people that God has chosen in this stage of his plan see their calling in a certain way. Verse 26, now let's continue. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh. See, according to the way people look at it. According to the flesh. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Some years ago, there was a song leader in one of the congregations that told me, he said, I'm not going to lead that song anymore, that one not many wise men now are called. He said, I'm tired of getting bashed over the head about how inferior we are. He took me back. I had to process that and finally told him, I said, I think you missed the point. I think you missed the point, because first of all, that song is taken straight out of Scripture, so let's be real careful about how we view that. But it's not an inferiority complex song. That's really not an inferiority complex song. It is an explanation about how humans judge, how humans see things, and the magnificence of God and what He is doing. It is really explaining about how this plan unfolds. It's going to confound and amaze people that He worked through average folks. You know, just average Joes out here. And people will see this someday. It's not a matter of inferiority, but it is a matter of reality that we're just average Jews, you know. We're average people. But it's an awesome calling. It's an amazing calling. Verse 29, or 28. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. There's nothing inferior about that. People in this world may look at us as and see nothing. You know, just see nothing. But God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now, when we come to the Holy Days, as we come to the process unfolding, we're going to be reminded that all flesh will someday be in the presence of God. They will come face to face with the God of this universe and His way of life, and they will have choices to make. Verse 29 says, no flesh should glory in His presence, but all flesh will someday be in His presence. All flesh will be there. What they choose to do at that time will remain to be seen. When we are born into the world today, we are not born into a world where all people are created equal. But when humanity is brought up out of their graves, when that resurrection takes place and people rise up out of their graves, They're going to be standing there in his presence, and the playing field is going to be pretty level then. It's going to be a level playing field. People are going to have a chance to have a do-over, you know? To have a chance to, let's go at this again, this time from a different perspective, with the knowledge of God. At the feast, we will undoubtedly read about the scripture that the dead, small and great, stand before him. Everybody, as 2 Timothy 2:6 says, in due time, will start from scratch. And the sole reason they will be starting from scratch and being given a chance to be resurrected is so that for the vast majority of humanity, for the first time, they can see their calling. They will have a chance to see their calling. A marvelous plan. And no flesh will glory in his presence. Rather, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And every tongue, and he said of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's his plan. It's his creation. It's his work. And all the glory will go to God the way it should be. And so it is good for us when we see the way it's going to unfold for everybody, and then we come back to where we are now. It is good for us when we see our calling to see it that way. Paul wasn't writing this to make people feel inferior. He was helping people to not feel self-righteous. He was helping to show, look, the attention goes to God. The credit, the glory goes to God for what he is doing, and not to ourselves. Sometimes people have made that mistake in the past. We humans are prone to error, of course, and glorying in the flesh is one of them. And sometimes people who are called can become too concerned with other carnal things. One of the great lessons out of the four Gospels are the accounts of how people called by God can set their eyes on the kingdom of God and then bring into the vision the things of human beings. It just happened. Christ's disciples saw their calling to be in the kingdom. They saw it. They started looking at it. They started thinking the way he was wanting them to think. And then what happened? They started thinking about, what's my position going to be in the kingdom? I want to be over them. I want to sit next to God. And first thing you know, here we come, dragging the world and the values of the world into the picture of the kingdom of God. And it created problems and conflicts. I heard a minister say something years ago, stuck in the mind, and I hope it sticks in ours too. He said, you want a position in the church? The best position in the church is bent knees and bowed head. That's the best position in the church. Bent knees and bowed head. If we can all remember that, we'll probably keep the vision of the kingdom in the proper mind. So that no flesh would glory. There's a lot of glory to be done, but it's in God and what God is doing. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. These are things that we think about more during the spring holy days. What Jesus Christ did, and how he became for us. All these things, you can ponder that for a long time. He became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So Paul, from verse 26 to 31, talks about the things that are going to come and the things that have happened already. And he says, what a magnificent thing it is. And when you see your calling, it should have a deep impact on us. A very deep impact. And it's God's work. And give credit to God. When we come to these holy days, starting Thursday, let's ask ourselves, how can anybody keep the holy days and really understand what is going on and not glory in the Lord for what he's doing? How can anyone not really see their calling and help themselves from glorying in the Lord? What God is doing, what he's doing in our lives, what he's doing for all of humanity. I would submit to you today that it is critical to our salvation that we always see our calling. It's critical to our salvation. See our calling, that we consider it all the time, and that we see it from as many different perspectives as we can. And I would also submit to you that as we go through our lives, our perspective of our calling will be continually changing. And it'll be continually deepening. And it'll be continually developing a more profound impact on us. To see your calling should be a lifelong, regular contemplation. Thinking about it. Weighing it. Turning our thoughts to it on a regular basis. I would also submit to you that what God has given us in His Holy Day plan is designed to help us see our calling every year in a more extraordinary way, so that seeing our calling cements our commitment to that calling. Keeping the calling in mind cements our commitment. Let's consider another profound impact that seeing your calling can have on your life. Let's go to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Verse 13. I don't know what was going on in David's life at this time. Except because all we are told at the beginning of this chapter is it's a Psalm of David. There are many people who looked at David and said that he was, even though all humans have emotions, David seemed to be a very emotionally affected person, an emotional man, deeply felt whatever was going on. So he was at a time in his life where there was some difficulty, some trial there. And in verse 13, he said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Have you ever been in a place in life where you almost lost heart? You've been at times with losing heart? Or you felt like, I'm in a place where this is tough. We're living in troubled times. We read last week in Romans 8 that, we groan within ourselves, Paul said. We have our individual situations we are in. Some of those are sufficient to take the heart out of somebody. You take the heart out of a person, Satan will work on that. Maybe you've been there before. We've all known the people who have, and we understand how it can happen. Nearly 3 years ago, my wife and I were in Houston for a funeral. It was on a Sabbath day. We were there for funeral services of a very close and dear friend for over 30 years. Months before, Joy had begun setting her house in order. And part of that, she had asked Dee to give the eulogy at her funeral. She asked me to conduct the funeral service. When it's one of your closest friends, that's a bit challenging at times. But she knew that a funeral was coming in her life unless God intervened. And she had come to rest with all the possibilities. And it's because for several years she had been dealing with sickness, with her sickness, including at the end several months of a lot of pain. Many of you have walked with people that have gone through that same battle. There came a point where we talked with her one Sunday morning over the phone, and in a very weak and soft voice, she told us goodbye. And on Wednesday, she died. So we went down there. Her children were there. At one time, we were named as the custodians of their children. If anything happened to them, and they were going to take our children if anything happened to us. And as the few days went by, when it came to the funeral and the visitation especially, we became aware of how some other people were struggling with what had happened. And their struggle was based on a commonly asked question that many people ask in such situations. And there were one or two who were pretty vocal. How could God have let this happen? How could a loving God let something like this happen? I don't fault anyone for asking the questions. Sometimes we ask, why? What's going on? Why does God allow such suffering? But at the same time, sometimes people can go a little overboard, and especially in times of high emotion, and in an absence of understanding. If you combine high emotion with a lack of understanding, that's sometimes not a good combination. And so there were one or two who were making some pretty rash statements about God. Some concluding that he did not exist because a real God could not be this way. Or some, even if they thought he might exist, rejecting him because of just being bitter about an individual suffering. I've been through this before. I've seen cynical people, spout off about their opinion about God, making God-like judgments about God. And sometimes you want to ask, you can ask all sorts of questions like, are you talking about the same God who's going to resurrect this person? Are you talking about the same God who's going to send his son with healing on his wings to return? Or are we talking about the same God who's going to give all of humanity a chance to live again and to teach them? Or are we talking about the same God who's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death, no more suffering? Is that the God we're talking about? Because that's the God that we serve too, who holds in reserve the power to change these things as he will. If we are going to put God on trial for humanity's suffering, then we have to put him on trial for humanity's healing and resurrection. That's going to come later as well. Don't forget to add that in the mix about God. And if we're going to put God on trial as human beings, then don't forget, God needs to cross-examine the human beings too. And we may have to answer some things about what is humanity's role in suffering, not just God's role. We can ask why does God allow suffering, but God may ask why do humans create it? So let's put this in a bigger picture. Now, if these things come flooding to mind, and you don't say them to people, you don't talk to anybody that way. You don't say things in such a manner because you know that at a time like that, people struggle to make sense of things when they lack knowledge, when they simply lack understanding. It's hard. It's hard to figure things out if you don't have knowledge and understanding, isn't it? And so you can't blame people necessarily for being where they're at. But what I found particularly interesting in that whole situation is that the one who was actually suffering, the one who had to be the one to endure the trial, did not have those questions. The one who was really suffering didn't ask those questions. She's not the one who was bitter against God. She wasn't the one questioning his existence. She never stewed and sulked or blamed God. You think, why not? She's the one suffering. And it made me wish that those who were struggling with that concept could have simply gone to Joy before she died and have asked her, how do you do this? How do you rationalize? And how do you keep going with courage and conviction and faith and hope and confidence when your body is wasting away in such suffering? She would have been the best one to ask before she died. Now, she probably would not, I don't know if she would have answered, because I believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But in principle, whatever she would have said would have related to that we read here in verse 13. I think many people of God have believed in the worst of trials, in the very worst of trials, that while the land of the living can apply to this life today, that there is also a greater ultimate meaning to the land of the living, and that the goodness of God will ultimately be fulfilled in its greatest extent at the return of Christ, in the resurrection of the saints, and being in the kingdom of God. And they believe it. Why? Because they see their calling. Their calling is all about what God is doing. They believe with every fiber of their being that the promises that God gives that the dead will again be in the land of the living and that they will again see the goodness of the Lord. It's just there. It's part of them. It's unshakable. Whether we live or whether we die, it's the same seeing your calling that gives us this faith. Remember the feast video a couple of weeks ago? Well, that's a dumb question. Of course, you remember the codes were featured in that feast video. But one of the other parties featured in that video, Mr. and Mrs. Mundelli from Rwanda, told the story of their living through the, right in the middle of the genocidal warfare between the Tutsis and the Hutus. And there was a point in that story where they decided to hide people in their in the ceiling of their house, in the attic of their home. When they made that decision to hide people, whoever they could take in, they would hide them. And he said in that video that they chose to do that knowing that it might cost them their lives. They knew that. Why did they do it? He said, we did it because it was the right thing to do. And he said in that video, quote, we knew if we die, then we die together. If we die, then we die together. These were people who weren't in the church. They were hiding people who had no belief in common with what we do. They were just human beings. And so the Mundellis hid them. And they told the story about the close call. When the soldiers were there, the child fell through the ceiling tile. They discovered all these people hiding up in there. And how miraculously they survived. Now the Mundellis are alive today. Joel Meeker is right now in another trip in Africa. I don't know if you read his blog or not, but if you're interested in his blog, by the way, let me know because I can give you the link to it. You can sign up to receive it. He writes almost daily about where he is, and earlier this week he was in Rwanda, back with the Mundellis. They happened to survive that. And so their land of the living is still in this life. And so, you know, and that's a wonderful thing for them. But on the other hand, they considered, what if it doesn't turn out that way? Because they didn't know how it was going to turn out. They had no guarantee of how it would turn out. The Bible is very clear that some of God's people would die along the way doing the right thing. And the Mundellis knew that that was a possibility. Where did they get their knowledge? Where did they get their faith? Where did they get their courage? Where does anybody get that? Well, it's through the knowledge of the plan of God. They knew that if they did die under those circumstances, they would live again and see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Now, the Mundellis survived, but you know, given enough time, they're still going to die. They'll die sometime. And you still have to believe that you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. If you could go there today, and I've never been there, but I've seen Mr. Meeker's slide shows of it. If you were to go to Rwanda, Mr. Mundelli could take you to the memorials in Kigali. And in Kigali, 250,000 people were slaughtered. In that city, 250,000 people. And you'd go to the memorials. You'd go to these churches where people packed into because they believed, sure, there will be enough sanctity of the church that the soldiers will not come here. They were wrong. The soldiers slaughtered people inside the churches. And to this day, the Rwandans have left these stacks of bones as living memorials so that the people living, that is, should see them. To someone without knowledge, to see those memorials are reminders of the past. To somebody with knowledge, those are reminders of the future, though. These people. We read Ezekiel 37, and when you're standing there in front of a pile of bones, and you think about bone will come to bone, and sinews, and the flesh will cover them, and God will breathe His Spirit in them, and they will live again. That's part of the calling. Consider some of the other sections of this psalm. It opens with the words to one of my favorite songs that sometimes you hear at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a great song to hear this deep baritone voice singing in verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Sometimes it's whom and sometimes it's what shall I fear? If God is not our light, showing us the way, then there's plenty to fear. What does it mean, the Lord is my light? 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Lord is our light, but it says God shined that light, and it's the light of knowledge. It's the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Putting all the things together, God provides that light. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? In verse 3, David said, though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek. We were asked the question, write down one thing. What is the one thing you seek from God? David said, one thing I have desired from the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Was David just thinking about a physical place, or did he have his eyes set on what he understood? This is seeing your calling. This is keeping your eyes on your calling. This was written by somebody 3,000 years ago. That's the same exact vision that we have today. Nothing's changed. Same understanding, same vision we have. David was certainly looking forward to the kingdom of God. He said in another place, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than anything else that you know. Now what? He began to write about in verse 5. He turned his attention then. The rest of the chapter comes back to the reality of living in the present. And living in the present was not, for whatever was going on in David's life, wasn't too great right then. He follows with a lament about being in trials and feeling forsaken at times and just the difficulties of life. And then he led to verse 13, which I'll repeat again. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He looked at the conclusion of it all. And he goes then next to a simple statement that is really one of the outcomes. It's one of the takeaways that we want to see in the people of God as a result of keeping the annual cycle of the Feast of the Holy Days. Verse 14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Seeing your calling is a key factor of being able to do that. It increases our faith. It increases our patience. It increases our unity. We can wait on the Lord because we know who He is. We know He's in charge. We know with all of our hearts these things, and we trust. We trust in His timing. We trust in His timing. That is so important. Now, what the Holy Days show is the bedrock, the foundation of all prophecy. These are the big key events in God's plan, past, present, and future. You know, there are a lot of things that have taken place in history. A lot of things we could have memorials for. A lot of things we could set aside days to think about. But you know, we don't keep holy days to commemorate anything except what's in the plan of God, His plan of salvation. We don't have a holy day to commemorate the flood. Although that's a pretty big event. And, I mean, if we had a day set aside every year to think about the flood, that wouldn't be a bad thing. We don't have, a holy day to... We don't have a feast of 7 days to picture the 7 years of the church. We don't have that. Is that important? Well, sure, it's important. It occupies two chapters in Revelation. We don't have holy days that are warning days about the beast that's going to arise. We don't have things... We don't even have holy days to commemorate the birth of Christ, do we? All those things were really important things that happened. They were important things in heaven. But God's holy days that He commands us to keep centered on what are the core events in His plan of salvation for us. So, we keep these, we gather in our places every year, we go to where God puts His name, and we have wonderful opportunities. I told you a few weeks ago, boy, St. Augustine, the facility, beautiful. I'm sure it'll be everywhere you go. It's going to be very nice. Comfortable accommodations. Here in the northern hemisphere, we have the beauty of the autumn that's going to be coming. I saw something in hundreds of publications this week to talk about the fall holidays. No, we've got to change that, because for all of our members south of the equator, it's not the fall holidays. You go to South America, you have the beauty of springtime coming as they go to the Feast of Tabernacles. But it's not the season of the year, that's it. It's what, you know, it's beautiful times whether you're north or south. But it's what it's all about. People have facilities with state-of-the-art equipment. There are arrangements being made that for those who are shut-ins, they can dial in and hear services in St. Augustine, just like they do right here at the services. It's wonderful to have all these technological things. But those things are pretty peripheral. The best things about the Feast of God is how they help us to see our calling, and how the calling of God settles into our minds more and more. As I mentioned, this is feast number 49 coming up for me. I am not going there trying to discover some new doctrine that I've never heard of before. You know, it's not what the focus is going to be. I'm going there to try to discover deeper things about the doctrines that we have. Trying to plumb the depths of what we've been given already. Because after 49 years, there's a lot I think I don't understand about the Feast of Tabernacles. There's more to discover in terms of depth. Convinced that we have not plumbed the depths of understanding the things that God has given us, that we will spend our lifetimes deepening in our understanding of knowledge. There's knowledge, and then there's the understanding of knowledge. And our understanding deepens. And what difference does that make? Well, take what David is writing about here. When you're in a sore trial, what will give you hope and faith and courage and commitment? What will give you those things when you're in a trial? It won't be the nice condo you stayed in 1996 in Jamaica. Now, if anybody was at the feast in Jamaica in 1996, I didn't know that. And I wasn't saying that for a year. If you go any year, we've stayed in some really nice places, and we've stayed in some not so nice places. But none of the places we've ever stayed are going to affect my faith in a trial. That really spectacular dinner that you had with good friends back at the Feast of 2002, that was such a memorable, nice evening. Or the great family reunion that you had with 25 members of the family, like we had in 2004 in Hawaii. I still have in my memory our daughter and son-in-law slipping to everybody the news, and the way they did it in a unique way, that they were expecting their first child. Did it at the feast, and we were having this big luau. It was a wonderful memory, and I can just go right back there immediately. It was one of the highlights of the feast. Wonderful thing. But that's not going to give me courage in a trial. That's not going to give me faith in a difficult time. It was wonderful. What gives us hope and faith and courage and peace is the plan. It's the plan. It's the purpose. It's the calling that was reinforced every day in the messages that we heard at the feast. All of the physical food that we take in, which is wonderful, is not cumulative. Well, yes, it is. Sometimes it accumulates around the middle. But the energy that it provides us to live on disappears in a few hours. And then we have to go back and have more to keep going. But the spiritual food that we get is cumulative. It is something that builds on top of each other. The messages keep adding on to what was previously taken in, and it deepens the structure of our lives. And so God has us come back every year, each and every year. And so when you go to the Feast of Trumpets this year, you'll know basically what we're going to speak about. You know what the Atonement Sermons will basically cover, but we go anyway, don't we? We go anyway. Because we're commanded to, one reason, and we want to, for the other reason, because we are reminded, we are refreshed, we learn a bit more, and it impresses on our minds our calling. Our calling. Then when those trials come and you need courage and hope and faith, you have something to draw on. It's the plan. It's what God is doing. Joy had nearly 50 years as well of seeing her falling. She kept many feast and holy days. I would suspect that she was just like us. If somebody asked me to read right now, tell me about one of the sermons you heard in Hawaii that year, 2004. I might not even be able to tell you what I spoke about. But I will tell you this. They keep adding. They have this cumulative effect. If somebody asked Joy to recall specific sermons from among the hundreds that she heard over her life at the feast, if one of these skeptics would have said to her, okay, well tell me, what sermon did you hear that changed you, made you do this? She might not even be able to point to a specific sermon. But it was the keeping of the feast, the sitting there and listening to the messages and the nuances and the explanations of Scripture and seeing the things come alive that are in here, that is what reinforced the faith and the understanding, and it builds and it becomes cemented. That's a tremendous thing. It pays off for us. That's when it pays off. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Paul writes here, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You ever been encouraged by somebody else's faith? You ever been encouraged by somebody else's love? You know, you see what God is doing, and it just gives you such gratitude. And you pray for them. Verse 17, what was he praying about? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Now there's knowledge about Him and there's knowledge of Him. They're two different things. We have to have knowledge about God, but then we need the knowledge of God, His knowledge. That God will give more and more understanding. And then He explains that in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. This was the Apostle Paul, an apostle of God, who was writing saying, I'm praying for all of you that you may have this deepening sense of awareness and enlightenment and know more than ever what is the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance. And what is, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. It's for this age, and it's for that which is to come. It's for the present, it's for the future. There is so much more to come. Mr. Dan and I were talking about services. He mentioned that, you know, we can only see through this glass darkly. We see through this glass darkly, but there's so much more to see that's going to be coming. We see enough. God has given us sight of what we need to see, but we also know there's going to be a whole lot more to see. We're going to be thinking a lot about this in the next few weeks to come. It's an amazing story. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. We read this last week, but it's this week too. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor be His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. David said, "The Lord is my light." Here's another verse. He has brought life and immortality to light, to understanding, through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The calling translates into commitment. Paul had commitment, and that commitment came from seeing his calling. Through our calling, we've been handed this profound outlook on life. We see how life and immortality have been brought to light. We see how it's going to come about. We see that we've been given an opportunity to be there. And that changes everything. It changes us. You ever thought about missing out on seeing that? There are some who will miss because they lose sight of their calling. I'd like to close with the same scriptures Josh closed with. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, except we'll begin a little bit earlier. Verse 1. 2 Peter 1. Verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Brethren, if we have faith, it's, again, the glory goes to God. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. When He called us, you know, it didn't pop up on your TV screen, but God purposefully, by design, targeted you to call. Verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's all possible through our calling. That calling gives us the grand scope, the big picture of what God is doing. And then in verse 5, he begins to show how that understanding of the calling then affects the way we choose to live. For this reason, verse 5, also for this very reason. What reason? Well, the reason is given in verses 2, 3, and 4. For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Are we striving to live virtuously? Why? What motivates us to live virtuously? What makes us say, you know, I'm going to dedicate my life to living this way because of this reason? Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. These things that are the character issues of life, the character issues of God working in a person, Christ living in a person, because of the calling and what that means, it affects them the way we live. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. How important is it to see our calling? As I read verses 1 through 10, it's really, really important. It's life and death important. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's that important. Verse 12, therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them, and are established in the present truth. Though you're established in the present truth, doesn't matter how old you are, how new you may be to the truth, or how long you've been around the truth, we always need to be reminded, see your calling. I never like to go into a feast season without thinking about it in advance and preparing for it in advance and preaching about it in advance. I've long been convicted that in order to get the most out of the feast and the holy days, we need to talk about it, be thinking about it ahead of time. That meat in due season is not simply when the holy day arrives, but the season that is going into preparing for it. That's what I wanted to do today. God brings us to his annual holy day cycles to be established in the present truth, though you know it already. Verse 12 is a great holy day preparation scripture. You know these things. You're established in the present truth. But Peter said, I'm not going to be negligent, so that I'll remind everybody. And God reminds us too. We draw that from God because God says, every year, I want you to come back. God doesn't say, when you come to the church, now we have an orientation for new people in the church, and in your first year in the church, you've got to keep the holy days. And we'll teach you all about the plan of God, and then from then on, you don't have to keep them anymore. No, God says, I want you back here every year. I want you to rehearse every year. I want you to think about what it means every year. Even though you're established in what they mean and in the present truth, God brings us into this annual cycle. The next spring, we'll start again. And it's one of the greatest things that we are able to do to consider through His holy day plan the significance of our calling. We need it. It's what God is doing. It's what His mind is on for every single person. Our time is today. There are many ways to see our calling. Many ways to see our calling. But through the meaning of the holy days is one of the most important things that we have.